That's not the worst greeting I've ever received. Would you please open your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. Epistle of James. We continue to take a look. We celebrate the birth of Christ this month, and especially on Christmas Eve coming up, 2 days away. Salvation is known in him. So we will share the gospel on Tuesday evening at the Christmas Eve worship service. James writes to the church of those who have come to faith in that gospel now to give us instruction on how to live. And we've made it so far up to chapter 2. And today will actually be a part two. We're going to finish the paragraph there in verses 1 to 13. So let me just begin by reading those 13 verses, if you'll follow along in your Bible with me. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Last week we saw in the sin of favoritism, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the prohibition against favoritism. We are to show no partiality. We are not on the basis of somebody's looks or their financial status, which is the illustration he uses there, or their likability factor or their popularity or perhaps a political office that they hold or any other reason. We are not to show them partiality. We are to treat everyone equally. And of course, he gives an example of this in verses 2 to 4 with the man who comes in, who's obviously a man of wealth and is preferred and given a seat that is prestigious in the first century Jewish worship. It was probably still much like the synagogue, and so there were lots of places to sit on the floor. There were a few benches and perhaps just a couple of chairs, and this man is ushered right into one of the most prominent seats, and then the poor man who is in shabby clothes is insulted. Interesting, I failed to mention last week, in that illustration, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine, verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring, the term there is literally gold-fingered. And so it's not necessarily just that he has a gold ring, but that he is showing off his gold. His fingers are as if they were gold. He has so many rings on. And so by showing preferential treatment to this man, we insult the poor man. What was the remedy? The remedy wasn't that you couldn't give that guy a seat in the front row. It said, but you should have sat him next to the man in the shabby clothes. That's the remedy there. We're going to get down a little lower today below the level of practice and hopefully get to the heart of the matter. Favoritism, we finished up last time, is inconsistent with the character of God, because God chooses the poor. Verses 5 to 6, the church has historically been filled with people who are not the affluent, but those who are poor, and not just, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, but those who are financially not affluent. Historically, those are the people, and I believe it's because those are the people who realize their need. They understand that they have a need, and their need is Christ. They're already humbled by their circumstances. It's not such a step now to, I can't afford perhaps even health care for my family. I am totally dependent on God. The rich person pays for everything. The rich person buys themselves everything and expects that, you know, every doctor is at their service to give them a long and happy life. Poor person knows their need. And so the church has historically been predominantly filled with those who are poor. This is God's choice of the poor. Favoritism is inconsistent with God's character because he has chosen the poor, and then also because of the conduct of the rich. We saw last time that the conduct of the rich is often detrimental to the poor. They take advantage of the poor. Historically, throughout world history, the rich have gained their riches by exploiting the poor. And then he also mentions that the rich will blaspheme God. So, obviously not every rich person, but as a general characteristic, James says, you're sinning by showing favoritism to the rich person because it is inconsistent with God's character. And it's not just the difference between rich and poor, it's showing favoritism to anyone for any reason. So favoritism is inconsistent with God's character because of God's choice to the poor, because of the conduct of the rich. And today we will see it's also inconsistent with God's character because of the law of love, verses 8 through 11. And then we will conclude, therefore, in verses 12 to 13, that Christians, we, you and me, we must act in a manner that is consistent with God's coming judgment. So James gets down to business here. This is inconsistent with the character of God. It is not loving, and God's judgment is coming. So let's take a look at the text. We'll begin in verse 8. Favoritism is inconsistent with God's character because of the law of love. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This is a first-class conditional clause. It carries the idea of reality or fact. Since you fulfill the royal law by loving your neighbor as yourself, James has a pastor's heart, and he knows that some people in the congregation are living Christ-like lives. So this is not just, as I've noted numerous times here, this letter is not a rebuke in a sense. It has correction in it, but note verse 1 again in chapter 2, my brothers. And then in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. James has a pastor's heart, and he desperately wants God's people to live lives that are consistent with their faith. Many of them were demonstrating love. They were not showing partiality to the rich or to anybody else. And he says, you are doing well. He addresses those Christians who love, but of course, imperfectly. We're talking about favoritism, and we're all guilty of it. Every one of us, me as well. We still sin, but we need to turn from this sin. We need to repent of it. We need to take stock of ourselves. Part and parcel with the Christian life, friends, is a continual, regular self-examination. Where am I in relation to what God's word says here? Every time you read it. Amen? We need to examine ourselves. So I'm sure we can find some places where we have committed this sin of partiality. But he commends them here in verse 8. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, as loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The royal law. The royal law is Christ's sovereign law. It is binding. It is made by the king. It is Jesus' kingdom law in which the teaching of King Jesus is central. Paul lived and served, he said, under the law of Christ, not the Old Testament law, but the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. And you remember that Jesus boiled that down to the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went on to answer that lawyer by saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's all summed up in that. To love God and to love your neighbor. It's interesting how well that works out when you consider the Ten Commandments. That the Lord commanded through Moses that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take his name in vain, and you shall worship him by remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Commandments 1 through 4, which are covered when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, right? And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Commandment 5 is honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. 9, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10, don't covet the things your neighbor has. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you cover all those. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. It is the royal law. There is much ink spilled on exactly what that means in lots of commentaries. I firmly believe it is the Old Testament scripture as laid out and explained by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. The royal law is everything that comes across the bridge into the New Testament, and as Jesus explains it to us in the Gospels. James says this is the royal sovereign law of God. It sums up all the law in the prophets as Jesus interprets it for us in the New Testament. So the royal law here, as James appeals to it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you're doing well. I want to just take a moment and address what it means to love someone as yourself. Because as you're probably aware, there's been a whole industry built on self-love, self-esteem. Are we called here in this verse to love ourselves? And there are some people who wrongly teach that that's exactly what Jesus is teaching, that you need to love yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus is not teaching. The Bible everywhere assumes that you already love yourself. You already demonstrate a level of self-care for yourself that Jesus is saying you need to show to others who are in need. You care for yourself, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you spend money on yourself, you provide necessities for yourself. In that sense, you and I and everybody else already loves themselves. If you treat others like you treat yourself, you will treat everyone equally, and God will be pleased. The Bible never commands us to love ourselves. It commands us to love God and to love others as we already do care for ourselves. There is not secular psychology's definition of self-love, which becomes self-exaltation. It becomes a self-centered, ego-promoting excuse to adopt a worldview that denies God's clear command and promotes self-love over others. Now, I believe that their biblical love does not deny the need for self-care. It's just that, as I've already said, the Bible already assumes that you care for yourself. In most cases, to a greater extent than anyone else, you care for yourself. This is the natural way people behave. And there's an objection leveled by secular psychology that says, well, yeah, what about the drug user? What about the person who's drinking himself silly every night? You need to teach them to love themselves. I would disagree strongly. The answer is not to teach them to love themselves. In fact, teaching an addict or someone who is into self-harm to love themselves is to put their well-being at a greater risk than it already is. The truth is, they already love themselves too much. The drug user or the alcoholic overindulges in love for himself. The person who cuts themselves is in the depth of self-centered, self-focused, self-pity. Self is exactly what they are focused too much on. Now, listen, their pain is real. Their circumstances are potentially extremely difficult, even tragic. But their focus is on themselves. They don't need more self-focus. They need to have their focus directed to the God who loves them and gave his son for them. Why do people self-harm? Because they don't have hope. They're looking for hope. They're feeling hopeless. That's why people are suicidal. Only Christ and the message of the gospel will ultimately help the downcast and the self-destructive person. That is the only lasting hope. So, you want some motivation to go out there and share the gospel with people? You might save a life literally, physically in this life by doing that. And of course, save their soul for all eternity because you're giving them hope. What does psychology offer? Diversion tactics, appeals to self-esteem. If you think about that for a minute, when you're in the depths of depression, you already don't esteem yourself. You don't look in the mirror and be happy. You look in the mirror and you get depressed. Psychology teaches coping methods, replacement therapies. These are at best, my friends, temporary aids that do not have lasting, life-changing effect in the lives of the poor and needy. Those things are an utter failure. They are at best temporary band-aids on a bleeding artery. Only those with theological training are qualified to give real and lasting help to depressed people. You say, wow, that's a strong statement. Who has the theological training? You do. It's right in your lap. Well, hopefully your Bible's in your lap. That's where hope is found. That's what the depressed person needs. They need hope in Christ. Listen, your circumstances might not change. I remember working, for a short time in my life, I was a vocational rehabilitation counselor for disabled adults. And I remember one of my coworkers coming to the realization, one of the young men in my program was born with greatly disfigured face. And her conclusion was, self-esteem fails because he looks in the mirror every day and can't change his situation. I said, absolutely right. But he can have the hope of Jesus Christ. His name was Sean, and Sean thought he loved practical jokes, and so one day he set off a stink bomb at the workstation. He was a special guy. But one day we didn't have any work to do, and so I took these guys out on this work crew, and we just went and picked up trash for free at a park, and we had time to kill. So there was a Christian bookstore by the park, and I said, come on, guys, we're going to the Christian bookstore. So I took all these guys in the Christian bookstore. And I thought they would just look around, right? Sean bought a book on the gospel. And there might have been a little direction by me on which book to pick. I got a call from his mom the next day wanting to know my criteria for taking the guy shopping. And I said, oh, was it, Well, by the end of the week, Sean had read the whole book, and he came to faith in Christ. So he and I had some sweet conversations after that. And I could tell you lots of stories that are a lot of fun, but that's where hope is found, is in the gospel. It's not found in a disfigured face that's never going to change. Hope is not found with coping methods or temporary band-aids of replacement therapies or appealing to self-esteem that's not even there. Hope is found in Jesus Christ, who makes you a child of God and gives you the inheritance of the kingdom and makes you a co-heir with Christ and elevates you to the highest position. This is where hope is found. Fulfillment will be found in Christ if you're willing to take your eyes off of yourself and place them on the love of God in Christ. That's where hope is found. The Bible never teaches us to love ourselves, but to love God and love our neighbor. It's not self-esteem. It is to esteem Christ supremely and lovingly provide for the needs of others with an others-centered heart rather than a self-centered heart. This is Christianity, friends. You're fulfilling the royal law, the law of Christ himself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. We need to clarify, who is my neighbor? Turn with me to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Take some time to unpack a very familiar story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse beginning of verse 25. I'm going to read the whole thing to you this morning. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own, or set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And that Jewish lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Anyone whom God providentially brings across your path who is in need qualifies as a neighbor that you and I are to care for without showing partiality. Now, to get into the first century sandals of the lawyer who asked Jesus the question, the Samaritans were, in his eyes, not only unclean, not only half-breeds, only half-Jewish. At the Assyrian conquering of the Northern Empire, they had deported Jews and imported foreigners, and they mixed and married, and those were the Samaritans. They were also blasphemers in a sense because they worshipped at Mount Gerizim and didn't come down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So as I was considering how we could get into this man's sandals, it's not just racial differences. Certainly, historically in our country, racial differences have been a big issue. But I think it's even more extreme than that. I think you would have to think of like Islamist jihadist. You'd have to think of someone who blows up women and children in the name of Allah, who maybe drives their car to murder people at Christmas fairs. The point is that this was somebody that the lawyer would in no way, the Jewish lawyer would in no way identify with. In fact, if you read his response, almost comical. Jesus asks a question in verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? He doesn't say the Samaritan. What does he say? The one who showed him mercy. It's like he can't even say on it, he can't even speak out of his mouth the word Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. He knew it. He was caught. How do we apply this to our situation here in James? Is that we don't show favoritism to anybody. We love everybody equally. You can, it's okay to disagree with perhaps a dangerous southern border policy that our country has or has had for quite some time now, that criminals come into the country and are bussed in sometimes and dropped off at different locations. It's okay to disagree with that policy, but when it comes to those people showing up in Driggs, Idaho, boy, we better love them. We better set a table for them. We better show some concern for them, and we better not see anyone here picketing, go home, foreigner. We better be loving them, looking out for them. Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Paul wrote that in Romans 12. It means that we are to show kindness without prejudice to anyone who comes across our path. And we need to also see it, obviously, as an opportunity for the gospel. Here's a bunch of people we can share the gospel with. Despite whatever bad political decisions about immigration exist, friends, we've got to reach out in love. We have to be leading in that kind of love if those buses show up here. Or even if they don't, whoever comes across our path. Who is our neighbor? Anyone in need. Anyone in need. We are to do good first to the household of God, the body of believers. We are to take care of one another. Jesus said that is a witness to the world in John 13, 34 and 35. People will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. We need to be first taking care of each other, and then we need to be taking care of whoever comes across our path who is in need. Favoritism is inconsistent with God's character because of the law of love. Turn back to James. I hope that was a help. I hope it was a help that, yes, you can have an opinion about immigration. You can have an opinion about politics and what the border, how we should secure our borders. But friends, that does not negate our responsibility to show love to every person, even our enemies. Okay, we've been through one verse, verse 8. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Some were not doing well, that James writes to. Some people were doing just the opposite. They were showing preferential treatment to others. They were favoring, like in the example given earlier, the rich man who had gold rings all over his fingers. They were giving him the best places, and they were insulting and treating the poor badly. They were transgressors. To transgress, to sin means to miss the mark of God's standard of perfection. To transgress means to have gone too far. You violated God's standards. By failing to treat any neighbor with equality, we willfully commit the sin of favoritism. We are called to care for those in need just as we would care for ourselves. When we willfully disobey this command, we violate the royal law. We sin against the king. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point becomes guilty of all of it. To transgress any of God's commands makes you a violator of the whole law. God's law is a unity. We are obligated to obey all of God's commands, all that is the law of Christ, all that is the royal law. And God's given this command to not show favoritism. We fulfill the law by loving God and loving our neighbor. I've already covered that. When we show favoritism, we willfully transgress God's commands. Then we are in rebellion against God. And I came up with an illustration. I hope it's helpful here, because sometimes we think a little bit too legalistically about sin. Certainly, there are differences in sin. You know, stealing something worth 10 cents does not compare to murdering someone. But all sin condemns, right? Anything that falls short of God's standard. So to be justified, you must not have sinned at all, or you must have the perfect righteousness of Christ accounted to you. But that doesn't mean that there aren't degrees of sin. Certainly some are worse than others. But let me just share this illustration with you. A mother instructs her child to pick up, bring his dirty dishes out of the living room and put those dirty dishes in the dishwasher because company's coming over for dinner. Also asks him to get his jacket, his dirty socks, and his shoes out of the middle of the living room because dinner is going to be prepared and company is coming. 1 hour later, company's at the door. He did put the dishes in the dishwasher, but in the middle of the living room floor is a jacket, dirty socks, and shoes. What has that son done? He has not heeded his mother's instructions. He has violated them. He has disregarded them. He has transgressed her command. He is not obedient. He is rebellious. It was as obvious as could be in the middle of the floor, and he just thumbed his nose and said, well, I did the dishes part, so I'm just going to leave that. Friends, why are we guilty of the whole law by committing even just one sin? You've loved your neighbor, you've done well, and you made a mistake and you showed partiality to somebody. Now you're guilty of the whole thing. Why is that? And it's because it's God's word. Did the son obey or disobey? He disobeyed. But despite his partial obedience, he transgressed his mother's command. In the same way, when we violate even one of God's commands, we are guilty, and we're guilty of the whole thing. Why is that? It's because of the lawgiver. It's because you're thumbing your nose at God. There is no command of God that is unimportant. There is nothing that God calls us to do that we can just ignore or neglect and carry on just fine with God. So we incur guilt. We have become guilty of all of it. The gospel is not a matter of doing your best. It is not a matter of good intentions. There is no credit, debit, balance. Like, oh, mom, let me go out and shovel the snow, you know, wash the car, change the oil, do all these things, but I still left my dirty clothes in the middle of the floor, which you told me to pick up. So my good outweighs my bad, right? And in our human nature, it's kind of like, okay, I'll just give you a pass on that, no problem. You know, you save me a lot of money by changing the oil in my car. That's how we act, right? That's not God's economy. That's our economy. There is no debit credit balance. The Bible never describes righteousness as your obedience outweighing your disobedience. There is no such thing in Scripture. When you violate God's law, you are guilty of all of it. Any violation of God's law, even one, condemns to hell. Not all sins, as I mentioned, are equally bad, but all of them turn us into sinners and transgressors. To violate God's law is to rebel against God. And he gives the example there in verse 11. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." The individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will of the one law giver. Favoritism is a serious sin. If you honor Christ in other areas but show favoritism to some while neglecting or even insulting others, you transgress God's holy law. You are a lawbreaker. Neglecting the poor or insulting the poor transgresses a central tenet of God's will. All of God's word is to be obeyed. None of it is to be ignored. The royal law of love, and here's the point, prohibits favoritism. We are to treat everyone equally. This brings us to our conclusion. We've seen that favoritism is inconsistent with God's character. Last week we saw because of God's choice of the poor, because of the conduct of the rich, and now today because of the law of love, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves when we show partiality. And the conclusion is Christians must act in a manner that is consistent with God's coming judgment. Look there again with me, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." James calls us to speak and to act. The grammar here is a present tense with an imperfect aspect, which means it stresses the continuing nature of these actions. So they're not just one-time events. He wants us to continue to speak and to continue to act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We are to live in such a way as to demonstrate the reality of the new life you have received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Note there, we will be judged. He says, verse 12, you will be judged under the law of liberty. A New Testament teaching, and this is really important to understand going forward in James here, because we're going to get to some very difficult passages in chapter 2 here in the coming weeks. And James is concerned with faith. Look back at in our paragraph that we're in part 2 of, look back there at verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James is concerned with the quality of your faith or what you claim to be as faith. That's what he's concerned about. And so I want to pause and pull over here for just a moment to talk about the New Testament teaching of salvation. Salvation is described in the New Testament as a past event. You were saved. It's described as a present reality that you are saved, and it's described also with a future aspect, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you know a date on the calendar or perhaps just a general time when that faith came alive in you, and now you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a past event. There's a past sense to our salvation. There's also a present tense, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." You and I, through faith in Christ, are in the process of being saved. And one day in the future aspect, that will be fully experienced. Amen? That's what we look forward to. Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And a picture of the second coming. When Christ comes at his second coming, if we're still alive on the earth at that moment, we will be saved. There's an aspect of when your body dies in this life, you take your next breath in heaven with the Lord. You will be saved. There's a future aspect. So we are saved, but how are we judged? He says in verse 12 here, speaking to Christians, so speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Jesus said that we have passed out of judgment. So this requires, we got to hang in there with me. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The final judgment at the last day, unto salvation or damnation, the believer has passed out of in Christ. You are saved. You were saved, and you are saved, and you will be saved. You will not be judged in that sense. But there is a believer's judgment spoken of in other New Testament texts very, very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of a judgment of believers' works. Whatever you have done as regards to the mission that Christ has called his people to, how you've built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, how you built on that foundation, the materials you used will be judged by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. He also says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, meaning all of us Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. For the believer, your sins were judged at the cross. That's a done deal. That's past tense. What remains is a judgment for your works. And so here in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Our works, our speech, our actions, the way we act, will be judged by the Lord. James returns to a recurring theme in his letter, the need for believers to validate the authenticity of their faith. Remember, he's concerned with faith by doing the word. Chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James is very concerned with the quality of your faith. But here he adds something, the fact of a coming judgment for believers under the law of liberty. Believers have received the grace of salvation, but we will still be judged by Christ based upon our works in light of the grace we have received. And so he's warning us, there is an end-time judgment that is coming even for the believer. We will be judged on how our lives, that is our speech and our actions, conformed or not to the demands of the law of liberty. The law of liberty, the grace of salvation. Your salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in no way removes you from an obligation to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace removes the believer from condemnation, but as one author said, now sets you on a new footing. Obedience to the law of liberty is now, quote, an obligation we discharge because we stand both forgiven and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are saved by grace through faith for a purpose. Famously, Ephesians 2:8-9, I quoted it earlier. The very next verse says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's will for your life and my life is that we should walk in good works. And so James says very clearly, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by this law of liberty. Make sure your outward conduct, your speech, and your acts are consistent with the eternal change that Christ has begun in you. Take stock of yourself. Live in such a way to be pleasing to God. Live a godly life. So he really, in a way here in verse 12, says we must act in a manner that is consistent with the character of God and his coming judgment. And it's really an encouragement. Because we've passed out of that final judgment, but now we will be judged by the law of liberty, by the grace by which you have been saved. And finally, he says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James is concerned with faith, your faith. Those who show no mercy demonstrate that they have never internalized and accepted by faith God's mercy to them in Christ. They will be the recipients of God's righteous judgment, a judgment that will be without mercy. Their lack of mercy to others is a clear indicator that they were never transformed on the inside. James echoes Jesus often in his letter here, and you can hear Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount transformed into the opposite. Jesus said, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James says, cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy. James clearly is not talking about a feeling of mercy or sentiment, but reaching out in action to show love to others. Amen? It's faith that works. When you get to we're going to get into chapter 2, very difficult portion of Scripture, and you're going to need to have this down to have a clear understanding of what he means by justification, because he uses it differently than Paul. It is a faith that works. That is what James is concerned about. The favoritism that James' readers are practicing is the opposite of such mercy. And if they do not repent of their sin, they will find themselves judged by God without mercy at the end of their lives. One quick illustration. If you're sitting there listening to this, listening to it in the future maybe, and you know that you lack mercy, you are convicted, not by me, but by the Word of God, the answer is not, I'm going to do a little better. That's not the answer. That answer is like going out into my backyard. I have one apple tree, and it's pretty humorous when we get apples and when we don't. But if you go to the wrong tree and look, there won't be any apples on it because it's not an apple tree. So you go and you buy this big expensive box of apples and you take it to the tree and you start pinning them on there, right? Maybe company's coming over tonight and you go, oh, look, we raise apples, you know. And you know what's going to happen, right? They're going to, by in a short amount of time, in a day or two, they're going to be brown on the inside because they're not connected to the living tree. They're not really the fruit of that tree. Friends, if you find yourself not living consistently with your profession of faith, the place to go is not to try to do a little better. Don't try to staple apples to the tree. Go to your knees in prayer and ask God for mercy to change your heart, to turn you into a merciful person. That's what you need. This all happens from the inside out. You can staple apples to your tree, but your people at home know that it's a charade. The people close to you know that's not the truth of who you really are. You need to become, from the inside, you need to receive the grace of God so that you are judged by the law of liberty, not judged without mercy. Don't miss that point. James is concerned with your faith. He's concerned that it is authentic. And so there's more coming. We got a lot more to go in James. And when you find yourself falling short, you need to look to the inside, not to the outside. Has my life truly been changed? Am I growing as a merciful person to others? If not, then the answer is Jesus Christ. Pray down the grace of God in salvation. Confess that you're a sinner in need of Jesus, in need of his redemption. Change me from the inside. And listen, not talking about sinless perfection. We all have shown favoritism, everyone in the room, and every one of you has lacked mercy at some point in your life. Even the most gracious, kind, loving, sweet mother among us has been unmerciful at some point. Not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about what characterizes your life. Hear the good news. We'll finish here. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Demonstrating mercy to others is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Extending mercy to those in need is evidence that you are a true recipient of the divine mercy that God has shed abroad on you in Christ and in his grace. Choosing mercy to those who have offended us reveals a heart transformed by divine grace. And a merciful attitude and merciful actions gives evidence of the presence of Christ within you. And I'll finish with a quote from Doug Moo. And it is on the basis of this union with Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, that we can have confidence for vindication at the final judgment. Friends, in Christ you will receive the full pardon and mercy of God on the last day. Let us show people mercy now in our lives. Father, we love you and we thank you. You have redeemed us from our sins and the penalty that our sins deserve. Your mercy has been poured out on us in immeasurable amounts. Lord, we are unable to come close to calculating the greatness and the depth of your mercy. May we be a merciful people. May we treat others with respect and, Lord, with love as you have loved us. May we love them and show mercy to them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.